I heard names like Rod, Ron, and Rob. I wonder, are these good people spelling challenged? Or is there an unusual requirement for employment in their service? And when what another Rod, a Bishop Rod, offered the prayer today, I said, that's it. I'm not going to attempt to make sense of that at all. The documents that I read indicated that when Christ the King joined with Church of Our Lord, that both sides responded to this as an opportunity, and it was not a shotgun wedding. I commend you for that, but need to report that that was not everybody's experience. Some people, I don't know how many, from Christ the King, were open to the possibility, regarded it as attractive, but still experienced it as being a kind of rush job, to use their words. Everything I report, I got from at least two sources, all of which remain anonymous. And I also discovered that as you integrated what had been two separate churches, there were some changes that people in Church of Our Lord didn't like, and you lost some people from Church of Our Lord as well. And so, in response to that, I have my first recommendation. Keep in touch with those people. Don't hound or harass them. But let them know that you still want them and would rejoice if they were able to join this fellowship once again. The most impressive thing that I read in all of the documents was that with the consideration of integrating the efforts of the two churches, that you would maintain the very impressive outreach ministries of Christ the King, such as the food ministry. And from what I can tell, that has been fulfilled and expanded and is a very impressive outreach ministry. And I was impressed with Rod's announcement. The decision, the dream, that this would become a flagship church. And something deep within me said, yes. And the purpose of this weekend is to unpack some of the possibilities for advancing that vision into greater reality. I learned some things about Victoria, pushing 90,000 in population, actually the standard metropolitan statistical area with about 13 municipalities is now approaching 400,000. Second lesson, that is your mission field. The whole thing. We live in the age of the automobile. No church's field of mission is confined to the number of people who are within walking distance or horseback riding distance. all of the unchurched pre-Christian people within a 20 to 25 minute driving radius. Or your market. There's no good reason why becoming a follower of Christ through this church should not be made a live option for people beyond your usual understanding of your parish. And you're actually stacked by your name to help this happen. You do not have the name of this city, Victoria, in the name of your church. It's not like, say, in many cities in my country, First Baptist Church of Lexington, and so people who don't live in Lexington might not think it's for them. And the name of your church doesn't carry the name Anglican. That's an asset. Amongst the unwashed pagan secular masses, the distinction between the majority kind of Anglican and its drifts and your kind of Anglican and your direction will not be self-evident to at least 95% of all of the pre-Christian unchurched people out there. And so that liberates you from having to explain who you are every time you invite people. Interesting city. I have data here that I'll put in the written report, but not rehearsed now. Rob received reports that in addition to English-speaking people here, you have Tagalog, Filipino people, Mandarin, and Cantonese, Chinese-speaking people, Punjabi-speaking people from that section of India, Spanish speakers. Undoubtedly, there are others. This will continue and expand, very likely, in ways that you cannot now imagine. For instance, in the San Diego city in California, the last I checked, the children in the San Diego school system spoke 130 different languages in their homes. And one thing to report to you is that the multicultural church, often with congregations in several different languages, is the obvious wave of the future. And the churches that insist on English only will be experienced like the Judaizers in the New Testament, who insisted that Gentiles must become circumcised before they can become Christians. That is, must become like us culturally before they can become Christians. I predict that 10 to 15 years from now, your parking areas, and we'll talk about that, before and after major services will look something like the United Nations parking lot. You're projecting population growth, more and more retirees, more and more younger families, more and more ethnic populations. Jobs are likely to be sufficiently available, though the cost of living is now too high and is likely to be more staggering than it is now, which means many people paying the residential price to live here might not have enough discretionary income to be the extravagant givers that some churches would expect. I've discovered that there are other populations like the following: addictive people. People at some stage of addictive relationship with alcohol, drugs, sexual addiction, gambling addictions, and other obsessions that take control of people that are bigger than they are. All of those are underserved populations. As best as I've been able to tell, blind people, deaf people, mentally handicapped people, and others are underserved. If I were a pastor of this church, I would try to make that one of our priorities. Because not only are, say, deaf people substantially neglected and eminently worth reaching and including, but also because when you reach deaf people or blind people or retarded people or other such populations, in much greater numbers than one might predict, one also reaches their families and other people in that condition, and their families and other people who are inspired enough to become involved in a church that cares enough and dares enough to be in obvious, visible, compassionate ministry with such folks. Now, the plan for the rest of our day is as follows. We've had you filling out questionnaires, and those have been averaged. I think you have a copy of that available to you. And my old friend Tom Olson, compared to whom I am a pygmy in the interpretation of statistics, will lead us for about 15 minutes in some of the major insights that he was able to get from the questionnaire. Then I will feature some of the insights that were primarily stimulated from observation and interview. Then we'll throw it open to question. We'll adjourn a tad early, and when I get back home, I'll write a fuller written report. Tom, at this time, we are in your able hands.
I'm not really sure I can get behind a microphone. I always feel like a bit of a lounge singer or something when I do this, and I'm probably a pretty good lounge singer. Anyway, I'm used to moving a lot when I talk to people about things, so I will move a lot. And the first thing I'll do is move back here so that I can move my slides. For those of you in the room who took the time to fill out the survey, thank you very much for doing that. Paper surveys are sometimes a bit of a pain. You have to take them home, you have to do this, do that, the other thing. And you have it in front of you long enough so that you can start to argue with the questions and become upset. So it's a labor-intensive kind of thing, but it can be a labor of love. And I think 98 of you showed that by filling out the questionnaire. So thank you for that. It made everybody's job a little bit easier. It's kind of hard to do something like this if you don't have any data. Okay. So you provided some data. Let me talk for a minute about questionnaires and survey research and that sort of thing, just to set a context here. Survey research just gives you a snapshot. That's all you get. You get a snapshot in time. So when you filled out the questionnaire and we collated everything, and where we are right now is we have a picture of where we are in time. Okay, that picture will be a little fuzzy around the edges. It'll have more focus in certain parts, but all it is a picture. There will be other snapshots taken as time goes by, because what we have here is some benchmark data. So we can just leave it there and never look at it again, or we can continue to survey you over time and get more data, so we'll get different pictures, and we can compare and contrast those different pictures with the first one. So you can expect some other surveys, snapshots, and then because the unexamined life is not worth living, according to Socrates or Plato or some other Greek, we'll get you to the point where maybe you're taking selfies. Okay, I think that will be very helpful. The whole notion of getting information is extremely important, because in the absence of information, people invent it. Okay, so we survey people to get information, to get data, so that we can move along. It's kind of as simple as that. Okay, so on an ongoing basis, and Rob and I have talked about, I don't even know how I got into this. This is a testament to Rob's leadership and my wife. But we've talked a lot about ongoing survey work and that kind of stuff. And I would expect that the response rate as we go along will get up from 98, 99 to almost 3/4 of the church population or more. Traditionally, when I do surveys, and that's what I do for a living, I receive response rates of well over 80% all the time. Only if things aren't communicated properly do I receive something differently. Can you hear me in the back if I get away from this microphone? Anybody back there that has difficulty hearing me? Is it? Okay. All right.
Strangers in the night.
You have some information with you already. Let me comment on some of this information. There are 62 scaled items that went number 1 to 60, but item number 10 actually had 3 questions in it. It was developed by George. Like most surveys, this is not a scientific instrument. Okay? There's nothing in here that speaks to causation. There's nothing in there that speaks to correlation. We haven't done any of that kind of thing. We haven't done a statistical test to make sure that response biases are taken care of. So that's what it is. Okay, it's not a scientific instrument. And that's why you may have struggled with some of the questions as you went through. Because some of the questions would ask you 3 or 4 things inside of one question. You say, I agree with this, I don't agree with that, and so on. But it does give us information, and that's the important part. The scale went from strongly disagree to strongly agree. And we had 6 points in there.
You're not only a singer, I have an idea that you're a wanderer, too.
I am.
So can you just clip that on your belt?
I can, indeed.
We'll try that and see if that gives you the freedom you're looking for.
Yeah.
Try that.
Is that okay? If I get away from the mic?
Yeah, you should be able to.
Are you okay back in the back corner now? Oh, thank God. This makes me feel much better. What I generally look for off scales is not so much, you all have a copy of the questionnaire and it's got the averages and so on in there. I tend to look for percentage of agreement rather than averages. With this scale, strong agreement on this scale is represented by an average of 4.5 or above. Okay? Anything below 4.5, in my perspective, borders on being disagreement, because you start to move away onto the disagreed side. Okay? We look at the 4 factors: effective organization, apostolic congregations, church growth principles, leadership, management, climate. In those 4 factors, the highest rated factor was leadership, management, and climate, and that had 66% of all of the responses to the items in that category were positive. Okay? The lowest one was church growth principles, and the percentage of positive responses using that 4.5 and above, and doing all the stuff you have to do to figure it out, was 60%. Okay? So you're missing that strong agreement stuff by quite a bit, but you're forgiven for that because in some cases you were asked, or in some cases I think you were expressing a subjective or an emotional response to what was in there because you didn't have the opportunity to express an objective response. So that it sort of looks bad, but it's not really bad. Okay? It can be quite positive. But when you go through there and you see one of the items had a rating of 4, there's a tendency to look at that and say, well, that's pretty good. We don't have to worry about that item or that question, whatever the case may be. Well, in fact, yeah, I think it should be an area of concern. It's not something that should keep you awake at night, but it's definitely something that deserves your attention. pardon me. You had the stuff on the front about 95 completed surveys. Is that enough to say anything? This is what's called a population survey, and how many church members are there roughly? Any idea? Let's say 250. Okay, 250. So you've got 40% of 250. The research on internal surveys with organizations, and that's where I do most of my work, or I guess all of my work, says that if you have a 40% return, you've got the average return that you would normally get off surveys. Okay, so you're kind of right on the average for internal surveying. We'll get more than that as time goes by, but that's where you are. So it's okay, and the data that we're getting from this is okay. Okay? 94% of the respondents were born between 1923 and 1960, and I couldn't have guessed that as I look over the people here. I love getting in a room where I feel younger, perhaps, and I'm almost as old as George. You know? George and I, and many of us in this room now, are in the space where 70 is the new puberty. And we got to be. Now, there's an issue with that, and I'll get to that a little later, but there is an issue. And I think you all know that and you understand it, and I'm sure you've discussed it as time goes by. 57% female and 43% male. That's not a bad split. It's almost 50-50. Although last Wednesday night I met with some people from the church where we discussed outcomes and what could be done and so on, and people had sent in some written documentation to me, and one of the pieces of documentation said, well, this makes sense because women outlive men and there are more widows than widowers at the church. I don't know, you know. It could be true, but I think that's a fair split right there. And so what it means generally is that the opinions balance. We didn't have a strong male presence or a strong female presence in here that's going to throw things out of kilter. Time in the church, that question is because, you know, as George brought up, the church history makes this kind of hard to look at. But it's just nice to know that there are a lot of people that have been here involved for more than 25 years. I'd like to provide you with two sets of data, which I think are important. It's top 5 items and the lowest rated items. Because here is, I think, where the real juice comes from. And I now need to wander because I left my spectacles here. Did I not? No, I left them up here. God, I don't even have them. They'll be under my coat. I'm reading a book on staving off dementia. This is one of the signs right here. The top five items, and I didn't put the item number next to them, and I apologize for that, but you can find them. The top five items, for the most part, reside in the fourth category that deals with church leadership and so on. And these are really, really important. The preaching and teaching are biblical, interesting, and expressed in people's language. To me, the operative word in there is biblical. Not even interesting. Interesting is kind of a sidelight, but biblical. Because as we know, there are churches where biblical teaching is optional. Right? As we were talking yesterday, without mentioning the particular church, I suggested it was a particular political group at prayer, and George said, and prayer is optional. So I think that's most important here, and there's a theme that emerges from this. I like the second one. We're confident, this is one that comes early, confident that our church's best days are not in the past, but in the future. Okay, that to me probably is the most important of these findings, is that you are forward-looking, you do have some optimism, and you're willing to look for ways to get better. Okay? It's an old congregation. You're not sitting around saying, oh man, I'm old. You know, why should I even try? I might not be here next week. You know? Again, in my category, the way I deal with this, I talked to my financial planner. He said, how are you fixed for money? I said, I have enough to last the rest of my life. I just have to die next Tuesday. And so he said, you need to look at your resources and find a different way to organize them. And so he gave me some optimistic things, and I had my wife cash in her RSP. So now we're good until a month from Tuesday, I think. In recent memory, at least one worship service has been exciting and moving with a sense of God's presence. Okay. Again, the sense of God's presence, exciting and moving, but the sense of God's presence to me is the operative part of that statement. The music in this church is enjoyable to sing, inspiring, and theologically informed. What do you think the operative words are there? Theologically informed. Yeah. It's nice for everything else. But, you know, I mean, we could, what you were saying, someone said yesterday, could Madonna sing in the church? And the guy said, sure, but I'll tell her what to sing. You know, which I thought, that was George mentioned that yesterday. The church's leaders are driven by a vision of what tremendous difference the second birth of following Christ will make in a person's life. Driven by a vision. Organizations cannot move forward in the absence of a vision. And visions, my work with organizations, are interesting things. Visions are things that cannot be accomplished. Okay? A vision is a big, giant thing that you set out there, but you're probably not going to get there completely. Doesn't mean you can't get part of it. Okay? So these are the five highest rated items in the survey. And these are, my philosophy is you always build on strength. Okay? Always build on strength. If you build on your strengths at some point in time, those weaknesses will fade away and disappear for the most part. Okay? Now, if you look at this up here, do these five items represent to you, or are these representative of a strong conservative church or something further along the continuum approaching social justice warriors? It's conservative, right? This is conservative. And my wife and I have talked about this a lot, about why people are going to come to the church. Why do people want to come to church? Because they want the truth. Okay? And this, to me anyway, says inside this church there's a heavy emphasis on the truth. Lowest rated items, I'm going to skip ahead here for a bit. The real strengths are conservative teaching, conservative leadership, and conservative congregation. To me, that's where the true strengths of this church lie. Rob was kind enough earlier this week to give me some just terrific research on growing congregations and congregations that were not growing. Okay? And the differentiating variable, and this was a piece of scientific research, and it was really, really good. I couldn't find a flaw in it as I read it, was theological conservatism, both from the clergy and from the congregants. Okay? This church right now is in the same position as the churches studied in terms of openness and willingness and actual growth in congregation. It's another strength in this church, by the way. When you go through there, you'll find some stuff on openness to ideas. And people are open. But I think they're open to ideas within a particular framework. And you can move along. Again, the impression I got is that you can move along inside that framework. You're in a box. It's not saying think outside the box, but let's look at what we do have in the box, and we can go to the various borders in the box, that we're not stuck. Okay? We're not stuck. If we go back to lowest rated items, the first one up here to me is extremely important. The lack of a strategic plan. Okay? The lack of a strategic plan. As we met the other night, people had a whole number of really, really good ideas about what could be done to improve various parts of the church. And there wasn't one bad idea in an hour and a half or so. Okay? What a strategic plan does is enable you to harness those ideas. Enables you to harness the ideas and start moving in a particular direction. So if there's one thing, and I don't know where George is coming with this, but this is something that I really, really think needs to be worked on. The next one is deploying people's gifts. And again, I don't know enough about the ministries in here, but I do know, as I look over this room, that the collective IQ in this room is huge. And there are lots of people with lots of different skills and lots of different ideas and lots of different approaches. And in my view, there's probably a need to do more to identify where people's strengths are and what they can do and what they're willing to do, and then take advantage of those strengths. That's what I got out of this one. So that represents a bit of a need. We frequently critique our services, ministries, programs, and identify ways to do church more effectively. Feedback is the breakfast of champions. And what came out the other night when we were talking was there doesn't seem to be a system in place that enables feedback, critique, and so on. There's some stuff in there, but I didn't get the sense that it was a formal system. And you need to have some formal systems. The other thing that came out the other night was communication. There was an item in there about pastoral care, which, you know, it was down in the fours, I forget exactly the item, and someone said, well, we do a lot of pastoral care. And then someone else says, but maybe people don't know it. So it's a communication problem. Okay? And at the root of everything is a communication problem. Okay? And so part of the strategic plan, again, is to be able to put together something, somewhat of a communication strategy in my reading. We have ways of identifying unchurched people who are likely to be receptive and find appropriate ways to reach them. That one I will let you think through yourself. George spoke about identifying unchurched people. And then we often start new classes and other groups as recruiting tools. And I know my wife has talked to me a little bit about that, and we talked a little about the other night. So these items deserve your attention. Okay? They deserve your attention. But you can't pay attention to all of them at the same time. areas of concern, of course, the age is a concern. The age is a concern. In this study I mentioned, churches with declining populations tend to be older. Average age, I think, was 54. And whereas churches with an average age of about 10 years younger tend to be increasing. So there is an age thing, and so I think that you need to bring in some new blood somehow. Okay, but then that's what you're supposed to be doing, right? Mission or purpose? The research these guys did, growing churches have a strong, clearly articulated mission. Now, I said you can't get to a vision, but you can get to a mission. So mission in organizational terms is something that you can actually accomplish, so your mission changes as time goes by because you've accomplished it. That mission is tied very tightly to the strategic plan. Okay? Your mission might be to this would be a broad mission to be sure, but use George's 10 points, you know, operationalize George's 10 principles, and then break that into a plan so you know how you're going to work with each one. I like those, by the way. I thought those were great this morning. Yeah. So like David Letterman from Kentucky. Yeah. Top 10. Opportunities, optimism I mentioned, okay? This survey tells me that there are opportunities because of the optimism, because of the leadership, and I haven't known Rob for very long, but I've worked in organizations for 35 or 40 years, I forget how long, and I have a pretty good knack for identifying leaders. And in Rob, you have a leader. You have a guy who's inspired and inspiring, who's not afraid to get out and push the envelope a little bit while at the same time taking care of the stuff that makes the church great. Do not let this guy get away. Plus, I don't think you can find another guy whose name starts with R. You know? So, you'll be safe for a while. And the other thing is the characteristics, and this study that Rob gave me is such a good study and has so much stuff into it. I'll try to find a way to summarize it so people can have, or maybe I'll get you to do it, but a way to summarize it so you really get the sense of how well this organization, this church organization, fits with those growing organizations. Now, the study that I've mentioned so often here was of a limited number of churches, 2,500 congregants, four different churches, if I remember correctly. And the authors rightfully say that the generalizability of this study is limited because, but it has what I call practical significance, and I think it bang on its stuff that you should do here. So there's what I get out of the survey, just kind of in a nutshell. There's much more. There's a lot of juice in this survey, a lot of meat, but it would take a long time to get through it. What I would like you to do is think about those top five and bottom five and how you can operationalize the top five continue doing them, and how you can operationalize George's teaching to take care of the bottom five. Okay? So that's it.
We'll be able to get copies of Tom's slides to you. Richard will have them in the office sometime this week, and we will likely send them out or print them or something so you can get them. Thanks, Tom, very much.
Oh, yes. I feel like Jennifer Aniston.
See the email address on there so you can send that to me by attachment.
George told me he's the lowest tech guy in the world. He's got an email address.
That's right. I'm so low tech, I've never once done PowerPoint in all of my years of teaching. And I wrote my first dozen books with a quill pen. That's traditional. Yes.
And I could agree with one, but I couldn't completely understand because I didn't know everyone's mind.
Yeah. And I will defend myself from that. George's survey. I'm just the measurement.
I used to have a 95-item questionnaire. Each one was specific, and so I had to make that kind of compromise. Sorry about that. I keep learning things about you folks. Yes. One thing I've learned about you is that I was misinformed before I came to Canada this time. I thought that Canadians were just kind of unarmed Americans with health care. I want to focus on some recommendations, asking that you not yield to the temptation of being overwhelmed. My best advice is only be challenging, taking on a limited number of challenges each unit of time. Only be starting one or two new ministries per time. Wait until God gives you the leadership that you need before you try to launch something for which you're not adequately equipped. Don't assume you can do everything, you'd be drawn and quartered. That's what other churches are for. You have discovered networks powerfully. Have a network of like-hearted churches in this community, enough that you kind of know what specialized ministries each church is doing. And if you're not set up to have a recovery ministry for Gamblers Anonymous, refer people to the church or the churches that do that. Now, I've assaulted you with several recommendations already. Still maintain your soft claim upon the people that you've lost. Claim the whole standard metropolitan statistical area as your field of mission, not merely the people in the traditional parish sense that became the paradigm before the automobile. And I commended to you the possibility of engaging in serious ministry with ethnic minority populations whose numbers and types will only grow in future years, as well as with special needs underserved populations, the blind, the deaf, etc. Now, somewhat standing on Ron's shoulders, let me talk about your strengths, but more impressions from interviews and observations than from the instruments. I register four. One, I'm impressed by the people I interviewed. Interesting people, serious people, bright people, maybe spelling challenged, Rob and Ron and all that. I haven't decided that for sure. And I interviewed a number of people who have extensive intercultural, international experience, some who've been missionaries elsewhere. And it occurred to me that never before has this church had a generation more prepared to fulfill the Great Commission than this one is. Second, like you, I'm impressed by Rob. with him at the helm, you have some desirable and handsome years ahead of you. And I would only caution him and you against one absolute myth. And that is the idea that if he was ever elected an Anglican bishop, that that would be a promotion. I have known more bishops than any of you. And serving this church in this field of mission would be more interesting to me than any Episcopal job I've ever observed. I appreciate your pastor and your other pastors and your staff. Able people, devoted people, and the ministries that are entrusted to them and the volunteers that work with them seem to be flourishing at least some of the time, and they have visions and some plans of making advancements. Splendid staff here. I have some wonderful news for you. Almost every church I've ever consulted with has an identity crisis. They don't know who they are. They don't know who they want to be. Just to stick with my own denomination, the United Methodist Church, most of the churches in my own denomination that I've ever done research in cannot articulate what it means to be a Christian church in the tradition of John Wesley and early Methodism. A great number of churches in the so-called mainline are afflicted with amnesia. An identity crisis stalks them that is unseen and unacknowledged. But by comparison, you folks know who you are and who you intend to be. And you know who you aren't without any animosity toward those whom you aren't that I've been able to pick up. I would imagine some of this has come into existence as you've rethought about who you are and intend to be, as St. Matthias became Christ the King and then came part of Cool, and as Cool moved from the Reformed Episcopal Church to the Anglican Network in Canada, etc. At each of those stages, you've undoubtedly thought about this. But your resolution to be a faithful, Orthodox church in the Anglican tradition, called to serve human beings beyond our walls and to be meaningful interpreters of the Anglican gospel tradition, is frankly about as impressive as I've ever observed. And I think you have reasons to be grateful for that. Not much amnesia here that I've been able to pick up, and I'm so used to it, I wouldn't miss it if it wasn't a problem. It was a problem. Let's see. Ron mentioned a graying membership, and so I need to rub one statistic in your face. 5% to 7%. Repeat. 5% to 7%. Repeat the repetition, 5% to 7%. That's the number of people in most years that a typical church loses. Every year, some people die. It doesn't mean the preaching is all that hard on them. It just means that They reflect the reality in the insurance person's actuarial tables. Some people each year transfer to other churches. Perhaps they move away or whatever. And some people, like some of yours, have become inactive, dropped out, and are no longer on the rolls of the church. Most years, most churches lose 5 to 7% of their members. So just to make it simple, here in January of 2018, a church with 100 members will expect to lose probably between 5 and 7 members by January of 2019. Which means you need to do enough outreach as Christ's ambassadors and enough inviting to replace each year 5 to 7% of your membership strength in order to stay even. The good news is, if you're reaching out and inviting enough to do that, you're actually achieving more than that, and you're probably growing. But that statistic should never be forgotten. Yes, you have a parking challenge. But I'd like to suggest that all of you know about it, and it's a little more serious than that. A little. Because in busy families, often a family will bring two cars to church or meeting at church rather than one. Which means the last I heard, you need about You need a parking place for about every 1.75 people you expect to be anywhere in the facility at the time who will get here by automobile. Not only that, more and more churches realize they don't need adequate parking, they need surplus parking. So that in response to that great opportunity, when a lot of people come on Christmas Eve or Easter, there'll be available parking visible to them, available when they come. The good news is that there's a parking lot right across the street. And Rod and I and some of the rest of you, or Rob and I and some of the rest of you believe that it would be possible to lease or rent or make available that parking on Sundays. In large part because if church people don't park there on Sundays, nobody else is going to. And so send your most crack negotiator to talk to those people. Let me suggest three opportunities that are worth considering. One is, and Rob has emphasized this, you have high-rise condos in your immediate ministry area where all kinds of retired people are moving in. Probably most of them functionally unchurched. But that raises the question, how in the world do you crack into those closed communities and make involvement in your church a live option? In response to that serious question, I've got three answers. One is, you might not be able to figure it out all by yourself. But second, you can work your networks to find where God has worked through the imagination of some church leadership group to find a way and learn from them. Or you can ask the supervisors of such housing units for keys on how you could be helpful to the people who have moved here. One of the cardinal rules in church growth lore is that there's no reason to try to figure anything out if somebody else has already figured it out. And in these days of the internet, denominational networks, and all of that, marshal all of the intelligence that you can find to cracking that sector. I mentioned another opportunity that I'll now reinforce. Your opportunity is to reach all of the people who are within a 20 to 25 minutes driving time, no longer the traditional pre-Henry Ford parish, but rather a ministry area. And the third thing I've picked up is an opportunity that I simply offer cautiously, because I'm not sure you should do this or not, or which expression you should do it. But the clearest example I can think of when I've interviewed people about the seniors ministry, which is quite impressive, does good work, you have some unchurched people coming, the luncheon, etc. Some of those people who come to the luncheon, that meeting, don't come to church on Sunday, I discovered, is because they consider that their church. Read my lips. There's no compelling reason why you couldn't consider that a congregation of your church and treat it accordingly. And indeed, in all of your outreach ministries, to homeless people, the food ministry, and others, anytime you can gather people into a de facto congregation where they worship and rejoice, sing, hear a devotional or whatever, that's an expression of the multiplication of congregations. Praise God, I'm turning to my last page. Some of you, most of you, perhaps all of you, do not understand this younger generation. Why aren't they joining our church? Or they visit, but they don't come back. Or they join, but they don't stay. Once again, learn all you can from churches that are reaching that target population. And interview enough of them, asking what would a church have to do to be meaningful to you. And you'll find some of the clues. But let me suggest five possible facts about younger people that the majority of churches have not understood or have not accommodated to. One, they have shorter attention spans. I know it's quietly infuriating. I visited with a young adult on the plane. They're sitting next to me between Detroit and Seattle. She had the attention span of an amoeba. flitting from one thing to another. They've been conditioned by television and continual connectedness with their friends over Facebook, Twitter, and so forth. They've got shorter attention spans. To the degree that that's a fact, you've got two choices and only two choices. Or if there are more, I'm not aware of them. One is, you can submit them to some kind of change intervention or psychotherapy to expand their attention span. Or you can adapt to that. And at least in one of your congregations, do church that adapts to that attention span. Second is the most scandalous thing I'm about to say. They're a generation that used to being entertained most of the time. They get starved for entertainment earlier than any generation I've observed. Which means the church has to be at least somewhat more entertaining than it used to be. Has to be interesting. That doesn't mean that any priest, rector, or vicar is going to be standing up there trying to compete with the late night comedians on television. It just means that there needs to be changes of pace, making it interesting, stimulating, occasionally amusing, and doing all we can to engage a population used to being entertained. We have only two options. We can either do that or submit to them to the kind of psychotherapy or whatever that they don't feel like they need to be entertained anymore. Third, you begin more and more with the basics. With younger populations today, secularization has advanced to the point where, with a large majority of them, I think, you can't presuppose any adequate Christian knowledge. Mention the Lord's Prayer and it will ring no bell in their memory, for instance. Refer to the gold, frankincense, and myrrh that what the wise men brought. They'll wonder, what's that? And so your commitment here to the Alpha course and to the Exploring Christianity course and other ways to root people in some basic Christian insights in measurable time is suggesting that you're already on the right track, and that can be extravagantly multiplied. Fourth, younger people tend to be far more participatory than prior generations. The reason, one reason, they don't go to church and sit and listen is because they don't go anywhere and just sit and listen. Observe some of their rock concerts and other things they do attend, and you'll find them to be involved in imagination and in physical activity. And fifth and finally, they're not a generation of joiners. I'm told that Kiwanis and Rotary and a lot of civic organizations, service organizations, and volunteer organizations are having as much trouble recruiting the younger generation as churches are, and some of them more so. And yet we need them, and in my written report, I'll be suggesting an approach that can help cope with that. My next to last point, I think you have assimilation issues. People worth reaching are worth keeping. And the pioneering research on assimilating new members was done years ago by Lyle Schaller. So far, nothing has changed. Schaller used to say, nobody joins a church to get involved. Nobody stays unless they do. And specifically, people tend to stick and grow when they become involved in a small group or some form of group life, and or preferably and a lay ministry for which they have convictions, interests, and some aptitudes. The pioneering church who took this seriously was Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago in the 1970s. Still, the most important apostolic project of my lifetime. And in their seven-step strategy to reaching people, step three was when people join the church, but when they join the church, they are committing to be involved in a small group and a lay ministry for which they are gifted. The chances are enormously high that if people do not become meaningfully involved relationally and in service, we'll probably lose them. This can be stretched a bit. I've interviewed people who've been in a church for years, who aren't in a small group. I was able to make sense of that when I discovered they have a network of close friends in the small, in the church. Six or seven or eight or nine people often. And they function more or less like an unnamed small group. They're in touch with each other, they support each other, they pray for each other, etc. And in terms of service, you're already doing something that I would reinforce. Some of your people devote 8 to 12 hours to a ministry or cause per week in what I have called in some of my writing a Christian avocation, which involves some advanced commitment and advanced knowledge on their part. They usually work with a team of other people that they enjoy and appreciate. And where you have great numbers of people taking somewhat early retirement, like I did at the age of 73, early retirement, that's an opportunity for an army of avocational volunteers in ministry that you have the opportunity to tap into. Now, the final point relates to one that Ron already featured. Your need, if you're serious, your pathological need for a strategic plan. It's the nearest thing to an iron law of church growth. In my fairly extensive travels and a number of denominations and cultures, I've come to refine this very specifically. I've not yet found a church that has an informed strategic plan in place, demographic data and all the rest, an informed strategic plan in place that the people own, that is being implemented regularly. Now, strategic planning is not rocket science. I've written some about it, and there are certain basic steps, though this is only one version of the basic steps. It begins with a vision and a mission statement. First church I ever researched that experienced remarkable growth after and only after developing a mission statement was Shepherd of the Valley Lutheran Church in a section of Phoenix, Arizona. And they finally crystallized their mission statement in what has become fairly memorable words. Our mission is to know him and to make him known. From the mission, you then clarify your objectives that you intend to achieve in the service of that mission. Now, you can infer from their mission statement that they had two objectives, to know him and to make him known. But it was a little more elaborate than that, four objectives. We want people to get right, go right, grow right, and glow right. And you can figure for yourself what basic dimensions of ministry each of those represented. You've got a mission statement, objectives, strategies. Then in the service of each strategy, tactics, like the basic programs and ministries that will flesh out this strategy to meet younger adults or whatever, and your operational plans. Now, let me say one thing at the top and one thing at the bottom. One is that as a part before the planning itself, churches do a situational analysis where, adapting from what Ron said, they work to identify their SWOT, the strengths and weaknesses in the church, and the opportunities and threats in the community. And when you're clear about that, then you're in a position to do some planning with one addition. You also project your expectations of the future in the community. Not because you have a crystal ball or a gift of precognition, but so that when the future unfolds differently than you had imagined and projected, you then know to change or modify your plans. And the step at the bottom is the operational plans that inform who's going to do what by when in the service of each ministry. And at least according to your instrument, your church has a fairly serious gap in operational planning. And so I thought I would read this to you. It's entitled "The Story of Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody." Maybe you've heard it. Once upon a time, there were four people named Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was asked to do it. But everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about it because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought that anybody could do it, and nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody, and nobody did the job that anybody could have done in the first place. At last report, people were still arguing, and the job that needed to get done still wasn't done. And that's just basic, fundamental grunt work that needs to be added to your consciousness. Let me conclude with a story. Back in 1978, I took my first and so far only trip to India to lead a seminar for district superintendents of the Methodist Church of Southern Asia. We met at Satal Ashram in the foothills of the Himalayas. One day, a pastor named G.L. Gupta approached me with a couple of his buddies. He said, "Mr. Hunter, I understand you have a free day in Delhi before you fly back to the States. How would you like to come and observe our ministry in Mathura?" He explained that Methodism had not had a presence for very long in Mathura, because Mathura was the alleged birthplace of the Hindu god Krishna. And there had been several attempts to start a Methodist church in Mathura before that. But a couple of Methodist pastors had been run off, and a couple had mysteriously died. Now, G.L. Gupta was the fifth. He'd been there 5 years. What did he have to show for it? A congregation averaging a little over 200. All of them having joined as new Christians in the most difficult setting imaginable. So he invited me to spend the day with him. Get on the 9 o'clock train to Taj Mahal. Mathura is the step before Taj. I said I would be on that train. But that night, before I was to go, I got sick. I had a serious fever. My body started erupting in several different directions. I knew I would never make it to that train. But by 8 o'clock or so that morning, I managed to make it over to the other side of the bed to the telephone and asked them to send a doctor. And a few minutes later, a doctor knocked and came in. He was a Sikh, black hair, black eyes, a closely cropped beard. His eyes looked like he was capable of rendering instant diagnosis. And he had a ceremonial dagger sticking through his belt. He took my vital signs and immediately announced the name of my sickness, which I immediately repressed and I've never been able to recall to this day. He gave me two medicines to take. One was a pill every 3 hours, and the other was a yellowish, brownish powder. He said, "Mr. Hunter, mix this in lukewarm water, about 6 ounces, and drink it every 3 hours. He anticipated that I started to ask what was in it. He said, "Do not ask me what is in it. If I tell you, it will make you worse. If I do not tell you, it will make you better." And I did manage to drink that stuff and get it down, though it tasted like it had been concocted by 1,000 witches. I did manage to get enough better the next day to make it back home. And so I never got to visit that church. But every day since then, I remembered one line from G.L. Gupta's comments. "If it is possible for Christ's church to grow in Mathura, it is possible anywhere." Thank you, and I look forward to writing you.
Thank you so much, George. Just wonder if anybody has a question for George.
Thanks. 60 or 70 years ago, a missionary statesman developed a theory that people become Christians as a result of kerygma, koinonia, and diaconia. Message, fellowship, service. His name was J.C. Hoekendyk. And I started testing that, interviewing converts. And I found that the kinds of converts who are later found in churches, in ministry, in many cases reproductive, experienced those three things, message, fellowship, and service, one at a time, in any order. And I think that one way to reach a lot of young people is to begin by inviting them into service, for which they have some convictions, compassion, or appreciation, diaconia. They do that in fellowship with others. In the ministry, we pray together from time to time and huddle, share some of the message. And I think, second, if we invite people into small group life, every small group having an empty chair that it fills at least every 6 months, many times young people will join a group where they can participate, ask questions, and so forth, rather than beginning with the sanctuary where they sit and listen. But by all means, find out what churches are doing that are reaching that population. There are some. And find out what they're doing that is reproducible or might be adaptable here. There is no need to figure all that out by ourselves when somebody else has in some other laboratory of the living God. Another? That's a terrific question. And let me say, in regard to the world church, any church leaders who claim to have human sexuality all figured out are bearing false witness. There's some honest mystery there. I do believe that we are called to be an outreach with all people. And the most impressive example that I can leave with you comes from a church I spent a bit of time with in Melbourne, Australia, and I've written about them. It's a church that is, you will not be astonished by this, the only church in town with a ministry to pedophiles. People who have an interest in children that they don't really fully understand. They only know they have that interest or urge. Some of them have acted on it, though others that I interviewed have never acted on it because they believe that this urge that they happen to be born with is subhuman. And they joined that church in order to help and cope at that point of their vulnerability. Whenever any of these people go into an area of the church where there are children, they have company. But there has never once been a problem. And I was frankly profoundly impressed by a church that cared enough and dared enough to find a way to be in compassionate, helpful ministry with a population who in most cities would be regarded as lepers. And that's just a way of saying, I think there are ways, and I can report that at least in my own country, the churches that believe in reaching everybody, but do not subscribe, say, to gay marriage, in fact, most of the time, reach far more gay people than the church down the street that no longer has any serious sexual ethic at all. Thanks for that question, and I just told you more than I knew about it. Our time is up. I thank Tom, I thank Rob, and all of you. In the months and years ahead, may your tribe increase.
So when George generates this report from the wilds of Lexington, Kentucky, in the week or so ahead, it will be available to any of you. So we'll make copies available, and then we'll think and pray about next steps. I'm glad that Tom is going to, he's already told me this, so I'm not putting him on the spot. He said he's willing to help us with a strategic plan, which I think we've all identified as something to do, and we will figure out next steps, and I'm sure I'll be bugging George down the road with clarifications and other ideas, and who knows, we might see him again in these parts sometime. But George, thank you so much for being with us, and a safe home tomorrow. George only has 3 flights tomorrow to get home, but God willing, he'll be home tomorrow night in his own bed. And thank you so much for being with us. This has been a gift, and we will continue to walk with each other and try to realize this great dream that God has given us. So thanks so much. Let's just bow our heads for a moment of prayer, please. Lord, thank you so much for our time this weekend with George. And thank you for all who've been involved here this weekend, serving behind the scenes, being interviewed. Thank you for Tom and his skill and ability and willingness to serve. And Lord, may everything we've talked about here go forward into the future. May we make some plans that are according to your will down the road. May we take risks, and may we take the risk to reach out and to reach those who may be deemed unreachable, those who are tough to reach. But Lord, would you please give us that desire in our hearts to reach them, to build your kingdom, to invite others to come into your kingdom. And Lord, I pray that we would keep in mind that people generally come to belong before they believe. So Lord, may this place always be a place of welcome. May small groups increase, and may our outreaches increase. And Lord, in everything we do, may we just reach out to people with openness, with authentic love for them and interest in them. And Lord, may we please guard us from expecting them to meet us where we are. Please, Lord, give us that strong reminder every day in our hearts, our minds, that we need to meet them where they are. Lord, we are your ambassadors. So please send us out in courage, in hope, in humility, with a fair amount of trembling, but with the support of each other. More importantly, Lord, we go in the power of your Spirit, in the strong and saving name of the Lord Jesus, to reach this community for you. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Thanks, everyone, and enjoy the rest of your day. Thank you.